Good afternoon and Christian greetings once again to each one. Culture. Church and culture. We have a culture at home that Sunday afternoons are made to rest. Sometimes that culture can't be practiced. I hope. I can't. I hope you don't either. You are a singing people, I gather, and God bless you. I think that's a good culture. Singing people. You love to sing, it sounds like, and I enjoy your singing. What do you think heaven will sound like? I've got a raspy voice, and I love to sing, but I was limited this afternoon, and I strain myself to preach sometimes, and you pray for me. I want to conclude my responsibility here. So, just a further description here of separation. Brother David shared this morning that about the egg. Very interesting description. I wonder how many of you remember the old cream separators of the past. Some of you do. Sure you do. The younger ones probably don't. Never seen a cream separator. We had a little farm at home when I was growing up 50-plus years ago. My family had a cream separator. It sat, if I recall, it was, like this high. It was a base, had a handle to crank, and on top of that whole cream separator was a bowl about the size of, I'm guessing 3 to 5 gallon. And you could put you'd milk your cows, you could pour your milk in there, in the top of the cream separator. The cream separator had a valve on the bottom of that bowl, so your milk didn't run out until you're ready to run it out. And then under the bowl was the separator. They called it the separator. And off of this separator were two spouts. The one spout was for the skim milk after the cream was off, and the other spout was for the cream. And we children would often be asked or be privileged to, I guess, turn the crank. So we'd turn the crank, and we'd get it up to a certain speed, and then my dad would open the valve and drain the milk into the separator. When you turned the cream separator had a gear mechanism which caused the separator bowl or parts inside this separator to spin at thousands of RPMs. And you can verify some of that if you want to look it up. But after it was going fast enough, as I said, we'd open the valve, that small valve, and slowly the milk would drain out of the separator. And because milk is heavier than cream, the milk would spin to the outside of the separator, and the cream would stay on the inside of the separator. So that outside, because of the revolutions of the cream separator, the milk would spin to the outside, and that spout would drain off the skim milk, where the lighter cream was in the middle, and would collect in the center there and had a spout off of that part of the separator to separate the milk. Very complete job of separation. We didn't question whether that was all milk or all skim milk or whether the cream was all cream. Now we had pure cream for whipping cream and making butter. Today, if you have whole farm milk, the lighter cream still separates from the milk and forms on the top of the jug of your milk. You can skim off some of the cream with a dipper, but try as you may, you cannot separate all the cream from the milk. You will leave some of the cream or you will mix in some of the milk with the cream. You cannot fully separate by hand what the separator used to do. Well, we already told you this morning that separation is God's work. Just like this separation of cream, we cannot of ourselves, with determination, personal strength, or ingenuity, separate ourselves to God's standard from the world and her system. Now, God expects us to, I said this morning, it was repeated numerous times, it was said in conclusion of Brother David's message, he said again, separation is a choice. It will always be a choice. So yes, God expects us to choose separation. Meetings like this are valuable because it, again, refreshes our view, our vision of separation. Hopefully it will strengthen our resolve, our personal involvement, or our personal commitment, our personal desires to be separated. But we need a great separator to truly separate us, and that separator is Jesus Christ, who can separate us from sin unto himself. He's the only one who can change our hearts and give us the mind, the will, and the strength to live separated lives. That's my point. Very similar to our brother's explanation of the egg. Isn't God's principle of separation so that his people are the cream of the crop? Pure and holy. He wants it to be pure cream, not a mixture. There's such a tendency to try to make a blend work where the lines are not clear. We muddy the water. We produce gray areas, it seems like. Christianity has a tendency to do that. When there's some kind of endeavor to mix or to blend that which God has designed to be separated. And God help us to see that need. I repeat, I make reference to our brother's prayer of Jesus, where Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, we know in John 17. And through the course of history, God's people have had a tendency to slowly blend into society around them and lose their identity as God's chosen people and thus their place with God and their witness for God. And how God must be grieved at the reality of all that. And you know what? As far as when it relates to culture and the fact that culture tends to blend with society, we don't have to look further than our Mennonite circles, do we? I already made reference to that this morning. But that's been it's been the decline. And I was some time ago in kind of evaluating some of the issues that we face and the apparent natural generational decline as it goes from one generation to the next. You can kind of make the conclusion that's the course of history. There will always be a decline. Now, sometimes in that decline, there are those that are revived and withdraw from a declining or a decaying group of people. Well, surely there's a way. God desires us not to go that route. And, you know, I was convicted because I thought, well, it's just the course of history. But that already is decline, isn't it? That already is not doing my part as far as it relates to that which Jesus asks of the separated people. All right, culture. I looked at the dictionary definition of culture, and it was this long, practically. And it's hard to pick out what I should actually share, but basically this is my conclusion. The characteristic features of everyday existence, the attitudes, values, practices, and goals of local society. American culture, Western and Eastern culture, Southern culture, 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 culture. We all have culture, and it's all a variation of culture. Actually, the Plain communities have been referred to as a culture within a culture, which is probably correct. We are in a culture, but we have our own culture, and we need not apologize for that. I don't mean this judgmentally at all, but I love to preach with my suit coat, if I could just say that. And I got warm this morning, and you brethren are comfortable there. You're not wearing your suit coat, but that's just a personal thing that relates to culture. I know it's culture, but that's me. So those are things, and I don't apologize for that. I don't mind the plain coat. I can wear my plain coat on an airplane to travel. I don't mind the plain coat. I think to me, if it can be identity, that can cause hearts to turn and think that, ask me why I wear my plain coat, that's fine. It's an opportunity. I think that's one of the reasons God expects us to be separated from culture around us for the sake of witness. When we apply God's standard of separation, God's people will have some different culture and lifestyle than that of the American or any other country's culture. Again, I say our objective should be more to be separated unto God than to be separated from the world. Because the fact is, a culture within a culture has overlap. And so, we live culture. We live the American culture. And if you go to other lands, that culture is so varied. And the interesting thing about culture is not a solid thing to focus on. It's constantly evolving. It's constantly changing. Remember the time when, I shouldn't even make reference to this. We left politics behind, I thought. But I remember when one of the presidents was running for office, change was the push. Change was the push. It almost seems like we all get into the groove sometimes that change is better. And culture constantly changes. That's the reason when you make a decision in regards to technology, which is the big one today, everyone talks about technology. Technology is so evolving. Decisions you make as a church in 2 years are probably could easily be outdated. Hopefully not, but that's the changes. And so we face those things. Those things make life a challenge. They make church life a challenge. To just resist the culture, to resist any change, I don't find to be the answer to the fact that we have a changing culture. But somehow, God's expecting us to keep ourselves separated as it relates to culture and keep ourselves scriptural, separated unto God. Our objective should be more to be separated unto God than to be separated from culture. And of course, some things overlap, but there are distinct differences in culture as well, or in the separated lifestyle that relates to culture. So, culture, the thought of culture is very broad, and though it relates to the world's, or not just the world's, but a group of people's practices, attitudes, values, practices, goals of local society or people, and we are culture ourselves. Maybe some of the pressures we face as it relates to culture can be more Mennonite culture than American culture, I'm not sure. Maybe I should have asked more questions to the committee when I was asked to preach on church and culture. So maybe I'm a little bit, maybe I'm way off track and have a different focus than what the committee actually focused on. I didn't ask a lot of questions and sometimes that's not wise. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying world ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Cultures change. We have our applications change. That's part of culture. But we have basic foundational truths here that relate to keeping ourselves, denying ungodliness, all forms of ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, godly in the present world, in the present age, in the present culture. Because God redeems a people unto himself, a peculiar people, those that are willing to be identified as something different from normal practices of society around them. He redeemed them unto himself from all iniquity and made us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The sincere separated believer will be very conscientious of what God's desire is for him. He will be diligent about what is right more than who is right. He will endeavor in all of life to deny his flesh, his natural desires, the push of the world, and all forms of ungodliness. That's what was stated here. Jesus somehow has to continue to be first, to be the head of the church, to be the master of my life. First, to live to glorify him supersedes and affects our decisions as it relates to making decisions within the culture. And in conclusion here, or within this, the verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The reason it's important is so that we, in the midst of culture, in the midst of the decisions and choices that we face, in the midst of church life that can be very trying, And we constantly face these things of what is the best way, what will be the most profitable for the future generations, the decisions we make today, is the fact that God, we must be, in conclusion, be prepared and ready for the return of Jesus. Again, by the grace and power of the separator, Jesus Christ. Praise his name. I have a poem here by Mrs. Lois Banchard, and I'm sure you've heard it, but let me just bring it to our attention. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, how I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve to him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in all your house is joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you maybe change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you keep right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? Would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go? Or would you, maybe, change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet you, your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. If Jesus came to your house. Well, brethren and sisters, if we're going to live a separated life unto Jesus Christ, if we're really separated unto him and we live a separated life, then surely it's in a daily basis, isn't it? Constant basis. It involves our lives. Not just our best on Sundays, not just our best with the brethren, but we live a life that is, because we can't hide shooting the duck, can we? Jesus knows it anyway, if he came to your house or not. What would our lives be like? Romans chapter 12. One and two. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, separation is God's work, transforming our minds and hearts to become like him in the process of sanctification. Separation's twin, nonconformity, means to not be conformed or fashioned like or poured into the same mold of the world and the ungodly culture around us. Be transformed and be not conformed to the world. We call it nonconformity. You're familiar with the term. You're familiar with the scripture. I know that. But it continues to be the challenge that we face as we relate to the pressures of culture in our own personal lives and the life of the church. The only other time this Greek word is used is in 1 Peter 1, verse 14. We're going to read that, where it uses a different English rendering. Again, we're familiar, where we are not to fashion ourselves, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Fashioning according means the same as not conforming to. Greek scholars say that this word always refers to the outside and never to the inner nature. When disputers say it's just the inside that matters, they're unscriptural. True transformation and separation always has outward expression. We are transformed and not conformed or non-conformed. Now, interestingly, and I'm Our brother this morning talked about a bunny trail. I'm going to go off on a little one. The only other time the word conformed is used in the King James Version is in Romans 8:29, but it's interesting to include that. So let's turn to Romans 8:29, where he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I think it goes in, it just continues to enlighten or add to or strengthen the principle of separation and the fact of separation with nonconformity. This Greek word that's used here in being conformed to, see, God is not just asking us not to do something, but he's telling us what's better. So we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed. And God made it possible for us from an infant child of God when we were first saved to become mature or more mature as time goes on in sanctification, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made like him. Process of separation and the purpose of nonconformity. Now, this Greek word is also used in Philippians 3, the one that's used here in this scripture. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned," there we have the word again, "like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." I just love that picture, and I thought I'd just share that in passing here. When we're separated to God, he changes us more into his image and likeness, and what? Farther and farther away from the world. Is that right? Is that what's happening? Is that reality? Is that the church? Is that you and I? More and more like Jesus, less and less of the world. I don't know where you see that. I'm not sure what you think about when you think less and less of the world. But to become more and more like Jesus separates us less, makes us less a part of or bond to the ways of the world. I believe that really brings the glory, brings him the glory. God gets the glory for that. So I would say that biblical nonconformity is to have practical expression in every culture. Not the world, but God designs our life and decisions. Interestingly, I talked to a brother back here and his experiences in Bangladesh. That's a different culture, probably very, very different. That's more of an Eastern culture, I believe. Is that correct? We relate to Western culture. We go to Central America and we have Western culture. There's not that much difference, as much difference. But you go into Eastern cultures, you have a lot of differences. Well, praise God, and surely it is that God's program, God's word that is applicable for Americans is definitely not exclusive to our Western culture. We know that. And so the work in Bangladesh or the work in, and I've had numerous trips to India, which again is very Eastern as well. And very, very different in practice. But God's principle of separation, God's principle of living a nonconformed life can be adapted to every culture. It's not just America. And so we have this difficulty in mission work to go to foreign lands and to somebody expect that our culture goes with us. We can't divorce ourselves from our culture. God doesn't expect that. But I think we have to be aware that some of those programs, God's program works in their culture as well. And we realize that we must make application to that culture. That's the challenge of culture. But the study of culture, nonconformity that I believe is nonconformity, again, I know you're thinking of dress. We generally do. And I'll touch briefly on that at the end here. But nonconformity is not just dress. It's just being separated from the world. Nonconformed. The world doesn't dictate our decisions. It doesn't. We look beyond the normal and the standard around us. We evaluate God's word and we make our decision. We must make our decisions based on God and his word and that separated life. And I believe that will affect our worship. It will affect our businesses. It will affect our education. It will affect our appearance. It will affect our recreation. Our overall lifestyle is affected as we relate to the fact that nonconformity is the result of, It's the outward expression of that separated, that separation that God does within. To look at a grave concern of God to his people about culture, we need to go, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. God's concern about culture. Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or an... I should have looked that word up. How do you pronounce that? Necromancer? Necromancer. Thank you. And I should have looked up who he was. And I didn't. Well, I wanted the context more than the individual descriptions here. For all that do these things, verse 12, are an abomination unto the Lord. That's a pretty strong word. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times, unto diviners, I think that's correct, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. That's Old Testament. To me, it's a principle, more than the fact that God's warning us against all these witchcrafts, all these satanic practices. But God's people ever get involved in any of this? Well, the fact is things tend to rub off on us. We are affected by our environment. The practices that people do around us do affect us. Either they challenge us to dig deep into the scriptures and to find what God would have for us in the midst of this practice, this cultural practice, this cultural way to relate to life, or we begin to blend. And that's always been a challenge of God's people through history. It's always been a challenge because environment tends to rub off us. Let me just tell you a boyhood story of a personal experience that I don't know if it relates directly to this, but the fact that environment rubs off on us. When we moved from Ohio in 1972 to Pennsylvania, my dad endeavored to go from carpenter work to farming, and he had a rough time financially. So I got a job with a local man. A local man was a contractor, and he was an old man of values. I didn't mind working for him. But he had a son back in the hippie days. This was the early 70s. And you know the 60s was the start of that whole thing, if I'm correct. Well, some of us can relate to that. And this boy had been in the service, got home, and he was working with his dad, and he liked rock music, which was, again, went with the flow, went with the program. It was culture back then. Rock music, I don't know. I hope we're completely, it's not a problem at all. But back in those days, it wasn't a problem to me either. I hated the stuff. I thought it was the most ridiculous thing there was. But you know what? He played it every day, if I liked it or not. And I tried to dismiss myself from it. But alarmingly, within a couple months, I only worked for him that summer, but within a couple months, when the first beat got on the radio, I knew the words of the song. Isn't that shocking? We are affected by our environment. Culture does affect us. Culture is real. We're in the culture. And the culture, though the culture moves, though the culture is not solid, though the culture isn't no stability at all to plan our lives on, it does affect us. But I believe today that our security, our protection in the midst of that, the reality of a culture, is to have a culture that relates to the separated life. God's got a way. God's got a program that works in spite of what the environment tends to do to us. I'm sure you're aware that This morning was mentioned of media, and the newspaper was mentioned, or I think it was referenced to. Well, I'm sure, I expect that you know that the newspaper has the horoscope. Doesn't mean anything to me. But I know Mennonites that read the horoscope. I'm not sure why. But Anabaptists are affected. We are human. We are affected by that which is offered to us, especially in a continual basis. Exposure. Those are the realities. That's probably our challenge as it relates to media. I really appreciated the message that our brother shared with us. They're palm readers, the horoscope, and sometimes Anabaptists have lightly looked at these things, even things like water witching, powwowing, astrology, planting crops by the signs of the moon and the stars, Ouija boards and eight balls that answer questions, some games of dragons that dabble with the occult. The devil presents so many options with culture. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It's the in thing. It's the way to go. Well, some of these things are pretty far out. Pardon me. Some of these things are pretty far out. But the devil is crafty and knows how to present the culture that it becomes somewhat enticing. Enticing. Let's not dabble around with it. Without question, there are powers associated with these things, and powers attract. 2 Thessalonians 2, New Testament, talks about Second Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. And it's talking about these end times false teachers, I believe, or false Christs. I should have checked the setting here for sure. But it concludes here. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness unto them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And powers attract. But let's not look lightly at such powers or dabble around in these questionable things. They're deceptive. They're robbing us of our relationship with God and with each other. And it's the things that rob us of a relationship that God is able by the Holy Spirit to direct our lives. And when the temple is defiled, God has to leave. And we lose that connection that's able to guide us through life. You know, I thought about it. I mentioned Haiti this morning in relation to the lack of government. But my understanding is, at least from hearsay, that some of the awful things that happen in the country of Haiti relate to her heathen practices. I've wondered how soon that America will end up having some terrible results of some of her practices. Why in the world would we consider America as a culture that's worthy to be considered as it relates to making decisions for life? It's not God's call. God help us and spare us from some of these things. Those are awful things. But there are other current practices of our culture that are probably more subtle and tend to weaken convictions and church positions. Interestingly, here at noon, reference was made to divorce and remarriage. And today there's divorce and remarriage with a host of variation there's a lot of different ways that even the church is looking at divorce and remarriage. And it seems like there's this subtle thing of making exceptions based on some of the details of the divorce issue. Interestingly, some years ago I was asked to address a topic relating to divorce and remarriage. And I went to the local Christian bookstore in Meadville there and asked, told him what my subject was. And he said, "Oh, I got a whole shelf of books there. And I said, "I don't want to buy your books." He said, "No," he said, "just help yourself. Look through them, do what you want with them. You don't have to buy any." But here were Christian writers, called Christians, writers. They weren't Anabaptists. I don't believe any of them. But they were supposedly Christian writers. That's a culture, as I already stated, that were somehow endeavoring to find answers to the divorce issue and somehow justify it because it's a dilemma or what would you call it? It's so widespread. In fact, this man in the bookstore said that if he would take a stand against divorce or if their church would take a stand against divorce and remarriage, they wouldn't hardly have any members left. And the books use the same scriptures that are clear to us that divorce and remarriage is adultery, without question. They went around the long way around somehow or other and justified, I don't remember the details many years ago, justified the fact that God must have a way through this awful thing. One of the books was titled Remarriage, God's Gift of Healing. I'll leave that for what it is. But we face the cultural reality in our own, not in our circles, but right in the midst of our society that has justified divorce and remarriage and all its variations. We face the question whether, you know, here's the thought that, well, they weren't converted before their separation. So it's different for those people. They were married. He was married to a divorced person that was divorced, married before he actually married her. So he, by the way, I'm exposing myself because I don't know where you are. But the fact is, and so because this person is married to someone that was married before, his marriage is not valid because that marriage goes back to the first marriage. And so this person is free to marry because he was never married to an unmarried person to begin with. I'm sure I took you a long way around there and probably confused you anyway. But those are the issues we face about divorce and remarriage. Society is all stirred up about gays and about abortion, but they've accepted divorce and remarriage, including some Mennonites. That's the cultural pressure that's probably more subtle than the Ouija board. There's exceptions made for the innocent one. Many churches today, I hope not conservative Anabaptist churches at all, would give a little bit consideration and wonder where society is headed with this gay issue. You know churches are divided about whether gays ought to be ordained to the ministry. We don't wrestle with those things, but the pressure is on. The pressure is on. The devil wants to destroy. He wants to weaken our resolves. He wants to weaken our positions. That's what God is warning his people about in the midst of culture. We're in perilous times that we live in. May we continue the things that we have learned and been assured of, and that the Holy Scriptures will make us wise unto salvation in these perilous times. I'm going to tread on thin ice here. What about holidays and special observances? I face the challenge about questionable practices because I've been considered a fanatic. I'm fanatical. But by God's grace, I want to be on the safe side too. So sometimes we're said when we take some radical stands, which that's been termed that, take a radical stand, don't be so dogmatic on such a trivial matter. Oh, the fact is assimilation is a slow process. The devil can take his time, or he does, but the fact is his time is limited as well. But usually it's a slow process, but gradually it's into culture. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 9 through 11. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, I might be taking it out of its context, but I believe there's a point there, and I want to use it as a point of my concern. Trick-or-treat is such an innocent thing. It's so nice to give children candy. Is it? Again, I don't know where you are. I trust you're not there, but Halloween practices are very closely associated with witchcraft. It began as a heathen festival to honor the dead, and the Catholic Church adopted it in the Dark Ages, initially called it All Hallows Day. Many occult practices are included with Halloween. I'm going to conclude it's not of God. You surely will stay away. We surely will stay away. But are you aware that there are many pagan practices and pagan things associated with Christmas and Easter as well? I'm sure you are, but culture affecting the church. The Yule log, the Christmas tree, Santa Claus, those are all far out, aren't they? All the festivity, not as far out, are a culture that is rubbing off on the church, if I may bare my heart. I see more and more Anabaptist people, so-called plain communities, displaying Christmas lights and decorations. It is so nice. It is such a happy time of year. It's such a wonderful time. Where did it all come from? The birth of Christ is, there's no greater story. But will we mix it with culture and what the world's doing with it? I recently preached a message where I asked the question, is direction of travel important? Some years ago, what was his name? Wrote a tract, again, in relating to the General Conference Mennonites, Godward or Worldward, which you've seen a tract, haven't you? And his cry was in relation to some of the things that the Mennonite church was facing in her day. And it had to do with the fact that culture was rubbing off on the church. Slowly by slowly, she was adopting practices of the culture. Well, I don't have to tell you where the General Conference is. What about us? Is direction of travel important? Godward or worldward? And I share some of these very simple things, I guess, to bear my heart in relation to being able to find our way in a culture that rubs off on us and can actually rob us in years of our true stand on the values of our faith. God spare us in all those things. Easter, we know, is the observance of Jesus' miraculous resurrection from the dead. The grave couldn't hold our Savior. So it's new life. Jesus came forth in a new life. Praise the Lord for his resurrection. Now, we don't today, but when I was a boy, and I don't know where it started, we colored eggs at Easter time. It was so pretty. Today, and we put them in nice baskets of colored grass, very pretty. Churches have Easter egg hunts, and there's the Easter bunny, and all it's all signs of new life, just like the resurrection. Trivial, isn't it? Is God glorified? Where? You know, again, I know these are simple little things, but the fact is some of these bigger details of culture rubbing off on us and affecting the church started in little places, little ways. When God can, or when the devil had in his craft, can take us away from some of these values or these positions maybe, or that we take a stand against what culture is doing, not resisting the culture. I hope I'm clear this morning or this afternoon. Not resisting the culture just because it's culture, but realizing we're followers of Jesus Christ. And God has sanctified and cleansed us and separated us unto himself. I'll leave that matter. Find your way. God is faithful. I really wonder what you would consider as other strong pressures to conform to the culture around us. And again, if I didn't face my assignment as you expected, I'm sorry. How does culture tend to rub or erode biblical Anabaptist traditional values? And I could refer to tradition more and more, but I will leave that thought as well. Another booklet I have that's titled Distinctive Beliefs of the Anabaptists. You've probably seen it by David Burkholder, the Eastern Mennonite Publications. We know that when the Anabaptist Reformation was back in the 1500s, it started because there were men that began to search diligently the Word of God. And as they studied the Word of God, they realized that some of their cultural practices were not biblical. And so they began to take radical stands for obedience to the Scriptures. They searched diligently the Scriptures. What would Jesus do, as we heard this morning? In a sense, they were committed to find what God would do in every situation, and were committed to live it practically in everyday life in their culture. They made it applicable to their culture. They didn't do everything right. We don't do everything right either, necessarily, or perfect. But we endeavor to follow Jesus Christ. And the study of the Word of God will do that, as we really get serious about it. And I trust that's the results of you, brethren, your church life here this morning. But they searched diligently the Word of God and found what the Bible said about all areas of life. When they discovered God's will, they were committed to practice truth in full obedience. This is what was said about nonconformity. Like all humans, the Anabaptists breathed, ate, and slept. They worked to provide for themselves and tried to be a benefit to their fellow man. But the way they did even the normal activities of life set them apart from society in which they lived. What made them distinctive? Number one was brotherly love. How easy it is to declare that we love God. But the Bible puts believers to this test. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Sharing with and caring for each other were the norm among the Anabaptist believers. They were a close-knit fellowship, the practice of nonconformity. It stood out. They were different than culture around them. Humility. The Anabaptists taught humility, but more importantly, they lived it. Humility is lowliness and meekness of mind. The brethren had surrendered their own ideas and self-seeking at the foot of the cross. Now they were concerned about obeying and promoting Jesus Christ in his ways. They were not bold for themselves, but were brave for God. They took their Christianity very seriously. The next point, personal appearance. The Anabaptists believed Christian consistency included all areas of life. From the Scriptures, they understood and applied the principles of simplicity, modesty, and identity. And just because I'm on the subject, I'm going to refer to their Scriptures. Numbers 15. Let's just quickly read through them, not spend a lot of time here. The same people whom God warned that they should not become like those around them for the sake of their witness and for the sake of the fact that they were separated unto God is the same God that gave direction as it relates to personal appearance. Numbers chapter 15, verses 7 through 41. I should read that all probably. It was the scripture that relates to, we need to read some of it. I'm sorry. I'm going to read 37 to 41. That's what I wanted. Numbers 15, 37 to 41. It was a favorite scripture of the Anabaptists as it related to their personal appearance. Verse 37, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember to do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I don't know this morning or this afternoon if God is expecting in the age of the New Testament Christianity, where the Holy Spirit is given to each of us, that we necessarily need the same kind of reminders of who we are and whose we are. But that was the point back in this time, I believe, that God wanted to be able to look at their clothing and to be reminded that they are redeemed people. They're separated unto God. They're not their own. They're bought with a price. New Testament rendering, of course. And that they are to look upon their appearance and be reminded that they're redeemed. They're separated. They're called out from the world. Isn't that still foundational to a point in Christianity of the New Testament age? 1 Timothy 2. The Scriptures, and I said I wouldn't spend a lot of time here. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And one of the distinct differences surely ought to be that it's without question God's purpose of clothing to be modestly dressed. It stands out. And more society goes the way of the devil, the more distinctive God-separated people will become, need to become. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3 and 4. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in sight of God of great price. Those are the scriptures, at least some of the scriptures, that the Anabaptists claimed in relation to personal appearance. They understood and applied the principles of simplicity, modesty, and identity. Even though peasant dress in general was simple and modest, the following quotation shows that they saw the need for the church to give direction on how to make clothes. In 1568, the Swiss brethren, later called Mennonites, in a conference held in Switzerland, decreed that brethren and sisters should stay by the present form of our regulation concerning apparel and make nothing for pride's sake. A Lutheran theologian wrote, "The Mennonites shunned immodesty in dress, swearing, insincerity, intemperance, immorality, and discord." And notice was made to that. A Protestant Lutheran man made reference to the Anabaptists that that's what they stood for. Nonconformity in practical living. They shunned costly clothing. Their walk and conversation were quite humble. End of quote. You know, I still believe, as we approach the end times, don't you expect, and God bless our posterity, the oncoming generation as it relates to this, but don't you think that man gets more and more bold as it relates to modesty and morality and just the basic principles of natural common sense lifestyles? The separation, the terrible things that we can see today, that rift or that separation, surely will get more broader and broader and broader as the church continues on her course to the celestial city and leaves the world behind to do her thing. Surely. Not closer, God help us, but further and further away. History has proven that when the church allows culture to affect or set the standard for personal appearance, she does not remain a distinctive witness to a lost world. I believe that's terribly sad. Terribly sad. Plain churches of very recent times have decided to not regulate dress by uniform standards. I have a family that took such steps, and in the course of 20 to 25 years, have almost no identity, and by dropping distinctive apparel, have slowly accepted the world's standard. They wear jewelry. They have no distinctive head veiling, and all that goes with the package of that course. How to maintain? Just a few thoughts. How do we maintain simplicity or nonconformity in our practices of life? Well, we know it hinges on a close relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to do with the way we relate to the separator that is actually able to make us or to mold our lives and to shape our mind or to affect our minds and our hearts in a way that we can practically live out that which the Bible teaches. But I believe consistency is one of the things that tends to erode this conviction or this standard or this thought of personal appearance. Consistency. And I'm not saying that inconsistency that there are no changes made, but I believe the more that one generation to the next, there's an ongoing transfer of truth, ongoing practice. And, you know, when we conclude that every generation just has a slow loss, we're going the way, we're slowly being adapted into the culture of the world. God help us to be consistent as we can, to practice it very personally. I believe we need to, again, it's a challenge of the church to deal with transgression or to deal with worldliness or that trend. And I believe lovingly encourage, you know, the package. George R. Brunk Sr. was concerned about this in his era. And I don't know, what was his era? Was he there? Was he in the 20s? 1920s, maybe? 100 years ago, probably in the same era as, I wish I could say his name, that wrote the track World War, no, that was in the 50s. Maybe George R. Brunk preceded him. But anyway, George R. Brunk was concerned about what he was facing in his generation. There were those who said that the church had no authority or they were saying then that they had no right to set standards that the Bible does not specifically spell out. You've heard that challenge, I'm sure. That, you know, that's just not the church's responsibility to set standards where the Bible doesn't put a standard. Here's what he said. The Bible says, obey God. Obey the scriptures, obey the church, obey overseers, obey parents, obey magistrates, right? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Now, if obey the church and obey overseers means only the things expressly mentioned in the Bible, then by the same process of reasoning, children do not need to obey parents in anything not expressly mentioned in the Bible, and citizens do not need to obey magistrates and civil laws except in what is expressly stated in the scriptures. As magistrates have divine authority to make laws and ordinances not expressly mentioned in scripture for civil welfare, and parents have divine authority to make rules for their children not expressly mentioned in the Bible for the welfare of their home, just so the church has divine authority to make rules and restrictions not expressly mentioned in the scriptures for the spiritual welfare of the church. In neither case has the individual a right to set up his private judgment against those in authority. Unquote. By a quote by George R. Brunk. I believe it's a burden of today. I believe we need the vision to be revived and the vision to continue. For us to realize the value of, yes, we're a culture, a church culture, within a culture. And we make decisions that relate as much as possible to the scriptures. In following Jesus, regardless of what the culture does. And we know it's evolving. We know it doesn't, we can't make decisions today that are valid for the rest of life. Or for the rest of the world, the age of the world. But surely, God wants to aid us in making decisions within a culture that are safe for the sake of our future generations. Now, in closing, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall he say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's no sweeter word, surely, than to hear our Savior say, Come, enter the presence of God, in the presence of heaven with me. Be here because you've been faithful. You've lived a genuine separated life. You've been separated unto me for your life. You gave yourself for the purpose of being a true, solid witness for Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world. You did, and you know the description goes on and talks about the things that they did, and they say, well, when did we do that? But God knows the heart of those that follow after him and fulfill the call of God and are faithful in living a separated life for his glory. And he ends with the blessed words of come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The sad part is, he separates a complete final separation of good and bad, of holiness and unrighteousness, and all that goes with those vastly contrasting differences. In verse 41 he says, Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. No more horrendous words to hear than to be eternally separated from God. You know that the message of the church and culture is very broad, but God can give you wisdom. And I believe your safety this morning as congregations is to stick together as brethren on a very close basis. Respect and love and honor each other as you relate to the culture around you and be able to relate together in a way that makes wise choices regardless where the issues rest, regardless where the situations are, and God give you wisdom to be able to make those in a way that lives the separated life to the glory of God. Now, I'm going to just share in conclusion here, if there's anyone here who is still a part of this evil, condemned world, is not a child of the King of Kings, and has found the forgiveness and cleansing of Jesus Christ, or maybe looking back and toying with the lure of the world, God knows where you are this morning or this afternoon. Friend, don't go on to a final separation and not be personally separated unto God. So you know where your heart is this morning. Is it with God? Are you living sincere lives for God? Or are you on the outside? And no one wants to hear those awful words, depart from me. We all want to hear those words, come, inherit that which God has provided in the kingdom of heaven. So God bless you as you continue to press on. Again, if you're not at peace with God, God wants to save your soul. and to bring you into the family of God, making you a part of the separated people so that you're ready for eternity. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we come to you at the close of this service once more, thanking you for Jesus who gave his life, who came to earth, had to face a separation from the blessed, from the blessings of heaven, the glorious, beautiful, untainted, pure and holy place. And he lived in a sin-cursed earth, a world where evil was all around him. Culturous. He faced culture like we do. He understands what it is to face those things that pressure him. He knows what it is to even have face opposition to the reality of death. And yet he gave himself so willingly to fulfill the purpose. Father, bless the church this morning with wisdom and grace and strength to be a separated people, to be able to relate to culture in a way that they won't be tainted. It won't rub off in a way that destroys their relationship or weakens their resolves or destroys the church as it happening has happened so often. Lord, bless us all with your continued indwelling presence. May we have Holy Spirit direction. May we love the brotherhood. May we continue to build together. May we be ready when Jesus comes back. And again, we commit each soul to you. We pray, Lord, that you would, again, be merciful in looking into hearts. And if there's someone here that's struggling, God says, come unto me. I'll give you rest. And so, bless the church as we go on from here. We would find our way in a lost and dying, condemned society and culture. Finding our way in full obedience and in a deep search of the scriptures, we might find your way for the welfare of our lives and our posterity. We commit all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.